Okay, just a couple announcements. One is that, of course, if you're interested in helping out here on Sunday mornings, be sure and see Kathy, or there's a sign-up sheet over near the kitchen, and sign up for being a helper here. Also, we're real happy to have Mark Strauss back this morning. There's another thing going on this morning. Pat Wynn, who's in charge of all our media, is here with us this morning instead of Tony. He sent Tony up to the main campus, and they're doing a little bit of taping. So there will be Pat with the camera every now and then. You'll see him around while we're going this morning. So smile pretty, and no frowning faces. Look very studious. But also at the end, Pat is going to be in the back with the camera, and he would like to get a couple of comments from you. So if you're willing to talk to him on the film, this will be used as an advertisement for the Cove up in the main campus when they have the services up there. So if you feel so disposed, please give us a comment. Like I say, Pat will be back in the back with the camera at the end, and that's when we'd like to hear from you guys. All right? All right. Wow. Busy time this morning. We need to sort of bring it down now. Get everybody organized. Get everybody focused. I'm going to say a prayer now. Okay. Hopefully that'll get me talking only. There's Bob. Hi, Bob. Great job last week, Bob. Okay. All right. Let's pray now. We'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that you've given us this morning to study your word. The word that came from you to us through so many different people. And we just study it every day, Lord, to find you in it. Because that's who we find in it. We find you giving us instructions for our day. We just thank you, Lord, for the teachers we have in the Cove, for Mark as he comes this morning to teach to us. We thank you for a safe trip for him, safe time away, and he's going to be back with us now, Lord. And we just thank you for our church. We work in so many different ways to be a service and a guide in our community to you. We thank you now for the folks who are working this morning, getting the coffee ready and the sound. And we thank you, Lord, for your blessed salvation that comes to us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Ready? Good morning. It's great to be back with you after 4 weeks, I think. It's been a long time. I've missed you. I want you to know. Thank you. The last 2 weeks, I was in Africa and had a fascinating time in Uganda. So I thought I would start off and tell you a little bit about our time in Uganda. We just got back. We took off from Entebbe. Do you remember Entebbe, the famous airport? The famous airport because it's where the Israeli raid was that they got back the hostages years ago. That's where the main airport in Uganda is, Entebbe, near Kampala, the capital city. We took off from 10:30 on Friday night, and after 30 hours of travel, we rolled into San Diego at 7 p.m. last night. So I was thinking, I wanted to get back for the Cove, definitely, but I thought, I wonder what the jet lag's going to do to me. But the Lord has been good. I've had a great night's sleep, feel great this morning, so it's a great excuse, too. If I forget anything or if I just stumble over my words, I can just blame it on the jet lag, so you can forgive me for that. I want to tell you a little bit about my trip. I put a few slides, actually, this morning. I got up and downloaded them from my camera, put a few slides just to tell you what I did, because it's an exciting ministry. We were in Uganda. In Africa, the two greatest needs in terms of Christian pastors and Christian leaders, one is for leadership training. There's just this very little leadership training. Most pastors have had no seminary education. Most have had no college education. So oftentimes, they'll get up on Sunday morning and open their Bible and just preach, having done no study, no preparation. We've known that, and we have a number of people who have worked for a long time in Africa, and so we came to try and help remedy some of that. The other biggest problem in Africa is lack of resources. Many pastors have no library. I'm embarrassed because I walk into my office at Bethel and all the walls are covered with books from floor to ceiling. Some pastors in Uganda have nothing more than a Bible. And so the trip was for two purposes. We had a major donor who gave a large, large gift to buy books. And we brought book sets, a set of five books that would give the pastors basic foundational material for them to prepare their sermons, for them to do various kinds of ministry. One of those was a NIV study Bible, a full study Bible with all of the notes. If you use a study Bible, you know how helpful that can be. It's like a commentary as well as a concordance and maps and charts. It's like a Bible, a huge Bible reference volume all in one. And so we gave them that. We gave them a new book called The African Bible Commentary, a one-volume commentary on the Bible written entirely by African scholars. Fascinating because so it connects to them and their culture. We got them a book that I've recommended to you many times, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee, and several other books just to help out in their ministry. And so we had two conferences. Let me just show you where we were. We were in Uganda, which there you can see is in East Africa. East Central Africa. There's Uganda right there. I arrived and went immediately to Kampala. We had a team from Bethel Seminary. The rest of the team went up to Gulu and did a pastor's conference in the north. There's been a major war for years and years in the north, and the people have just been devastated, the countryside. And so they have a desperate need for leadership, especially now. They did a pastor's conference with over 200 pastors in the north and distributed over 200 of these book sets. Meanwhile, I was in the south teaching a course on hermeneutics, how to study the Bible to a group of students. There's the team right there from Bethel Seminary. Five students and three teachers. I was going to say elderly couple. That's the wrong way. The couple in the front on the right are the ones, Jean and Wilf Rose. They have been distributing literature in Africa for years and years. They're the ones that put the book sets together. At one point, they distributed 1,800 book sets to a single pastor's conference. Can you imagine 1,800 pastors coming? We had over 500 pastors, distributed 500 book sets as well as the teaching. This is the conference in Kampala. Over 300 pastors came to this. We distributed over 300 book sets there. They're just beginning to gather right there in the church. This church had a tin roof on it, and it's in the tropics. It's right by, in fact, we went to visit the equator while we were there, and when it starts, you'll get these torrential downpours on the tin roof, and when they start, you can't hear anyone. You can't hear yourself talk to someone next to you, but fortunately, for most of the time, there were no downpours. This is the course I taught. I taught a group from a group called Life Ministry. It's actually Campus Crusade for Christ. In Uganda, it's called Life Ministry, and these are their 42 of their key leaders. Campus Crusade's leaders who are scattered throughout Uganda working with youth, working with pastors, working with churches, and most of them had never had a basic course on how to read and study the Bible, the kind of stuff we're doing in this class. And so I was with them for actually both weeks. All my colleagues, I was all alone in Kampala the first week teaching this class. My Bethel colleagues were up in Gulu in the north doing the pastor's conference, and the second week they came down to Kampala in the south and did the pastor's conference there while I finished teaching the class and also taught in the pastor's conference. So here you can see there's the class we would lecture and then break into groups. I was amazed at how astute they were, how sharp they were. It was just a great, great time together. And of course, you've got to add in every picture of Africa with kids, right, with the future. Africa is an amazing place in terms of its poverty, in terms of the political corruption and the difficulties there, but the people are just unbelievable. Sometime I'll tell you, I'm sure it'll come up, the traffic in Kampala is the wildest traffic I have ever seen in my entire life. I've driven LA freeways all my life, and they are tame by comparison. There's no intersections. I only saw one traffic light. This is the biggest city in Uganda. I saw one traffic light the entire time I was there. Most intersections are not marked at all, and everyone just goes. And so if you get your nose in first, you win. And it's amazing because you would think that more accidents would take place. I thought if Americans were here, we'd be killing each other. As soon as you get cut off, you get your baseball bat out, you know. But they are the most tolerant people. If the person beats you, that's it. It's fine. You just let them go. And all of that, we probably came within inches of people 20 times. And only once did we hit anyone. So it was very, very good, all right? The taxis are called Boda Bodas. And, well, there's different kinds of taxis. There's bus taxis, little minivan taxis, and then there's motorcycles. And the motorcycles are the main taxis, really, and they're called Boda Boda, which means coast to coast. You can go wherever you want on those. And the funny scene, you'll see a guy driving a motorcycle and a woman and her husband and a little baby on the back of the motorcycle. That's their taxi. So as we were driving in from the airport, my guide mentioned to me, he says, there's two kinds of drivers in Kampala. There's the quick and the dead, he said. Those are the two kinds of drivers in Kampala. So, and I laughed, but it was absolutely true. So, all right. So that's... That's a great question. Everyone speaks English, yes, some English. It was a British colony for years and years and years. And so the reason it's English is the trade language. And Uganda is made up of many, many tribal groups. But the dominant tribal group, the one the British put in charge... spoke a language called Luganda, which is really, obviously, they got the name Uganda from that. And so that's the dominant tribal language. And so when you hear Ugandans speaking to each other, they're usually either speaking, if they're of the same tribe, they speak their own tribal language, usually Luganda, where we were in Kampala. But when they speak to anyone from another tribe, English. It's amazing. English is the world trade language. It really is. You can be in, you know, exchanging money, and you'll see a Japanese tourist and a German tourist, and they'll be speaking to each other in German or in English. Everything is English, whether it's Japanese or German or Lugandan. So be glad that you it's your primary language. You can speak it in most places around the world. The other trade language is Swahili, but really English is the most common language. And we did do all of our teaching in English. We taught slow. We tried to teach slow. Someone came up to me, I couldn't believe it, and they said I talked fast. And I was really slowing down for them, and you haven't experienced that, I know at all, that I talked fast. All right, our message, our passage, we come this morning to one of the most important passages in Luke's Gospel. In fact, some would say it is the most important passage in Luke's Gospel. It's the Nazareth sermon in Luke chapter 4. And in many ways, it sets the stage for everything that comes afterwards. We have a saying in English, there's no place like home, right? I don't know whether that started with the Wizard of Oz or whether it came before that, but it's certainly true, there's no place like home. And that's because, as we say, home is where the heart is. I'll tell you, after 3 weeks away, I was away because I was doing Bible translation work in St. Paul for a week. Then I left directly from St. Paul to Uganda, so I was away from my family for almost 3 weeks, and I was really feeling it. I was missing my kids. I'd call on Skype and talk to my wife for an hour and just so wanted to be with them. And I, by the time flying home, all I'm thinking about is getting home. There's no place like home. Think of the greatest homecoming you've ever had in your life. What's the greatest homecoming? Remember when my wife and I were studying overseas in Scotland, and we found out my father had gotten cancer, and we had our friends paid our way to fly us home to be with all of my brothers came home. I have four brothers scattered around the world. We all came home to be with my dad and my mom and the family on Christmas. And I have to tell you, that was probably the greatest homecoming for me in my whole life, to be together at a time when we really, really needed each other. Nothing quite like going home, especially after you've been away for so long. There's no place like home except when they try to kill you when you get home. This is one of the most fascinating passages because Jesus arrives and he comes home. Hometown boy makes good. And yet when he gets home, things go badly wrong. But in a sense, the Nazareth sermon plays out in miniature the entire Gospel of Luke. This is why some people would consider this to be the most important, the most critical passage in Luke, is because the story is like a mini Gospel of Luke all in one story. So we'll get to that in a few minutes. Let's review. We don't take a lot of time to review, but we've been seeing in Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4 the preparation for the Messiah. Luke 1 and 2, what did we get? We got the birth narrative, right? And the birth narrative, the story of Jesus' birth and the coming of the shepherd and all of that sort of set the stage and gave us our key themes for what was going to happen for the whole rest of Luke's gospel. We come to chapter 3 and John the Baptist comes on the scene. Very important figure in all of the gospel narratives. John the Baptist is the beginning of the gospel, isn't he? The beginning of the gospel. He is the forerunner. He comes before the Messiah and announces that the Messiah is coming. Prepare your hearts and minds for the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He associates with John's ministry. He comes on the scene, proclaims the message of salvation. In chapter 3, verse 21, we get the baptism of Jesus followed by the genealogy. The baptism is preparation for ministry, so is the genealogy. It's sort of the credentials, the resume of the Messiah. The Messiah had to be from the line of Abraham, remember? He had to be from the line of David, because the prophecies predicted from David, the covenant with, from Abraham, the covenant with Abraham was what? That through your descendants, all nations would be blessed. The covenant was David, was that one day God would raise up a descendant from David who would reign forever in righteousness and justice. And so Luke, like Matthew, gives us a genealogy tracing Jesus' legitimate ancestry through Abraham and through David. But unlike Matthew, Matthew actually begins with Abraham. He comes from Abraham to Joseph and then Jesus. But Luke starts where? Where does he start? Adam. He goes all the way back to Adam, and that's really significant, because what's our theme for Luke's gospel? The gospel is for everyone, right? And so everyone is included, because he goes back to the foundation of the human race, not just the foundation of the Jewish nation. And so his even in Luke's genealogy, he carries this theme forward. I mentioned that we need to read each of the Gospels individually at the beginning, remember? We need to read each narrative from beginning to end because every writer has specific themes and theology and points they want us to get. And Luke, we're going to keep seeing that. The Gospel is for everyone. So when Luke writes his genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam. Following the genealogy, we have the temptation account where Jesus is tested. And in the past, Adam was tested, and Adam didn't do so well. When he was tested, right? Adam failed. He rejected God. He disobeyed God. And Adam and Eve entered a fallen state. And the nation Israel, which Jesus now represents, the nation Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is tested for 40 days. There's that analogy there. So Jesus fulfills the role of Israel in the wilderness. He fulfills the role of Adam in the garden by successfully passing the testing. So he is ready to be the Messiah because he has accomplished the testing. He's been tempted and come through. So really now we're about to begin the public ministry of Jesus. Everything up to this point was preparation. The birth narrative set the stage, the baptism, the genealogy, and the temptation were the introductory material in preparation for the public ministry. So now we come to the public ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. There's no place like home. All right, now I just want to give you 2 points to start off with why this passage is so critically important in Luke's gospel. First of all, Luke brings this passage forward from its position later in the ministry of Jesus. There's another episode in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 6, almost in the middle of Jesus' ministry. If you want to turn over there, you can see it. I won't read the whole passage, but in Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes to his hometown, to Nazareth. Well, maybe I will read it. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? This is how we know the names of his brothers, by the way, right here. Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. He could not do many miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So Jesus comes to his hometown, and no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, and they reject him. Now, this is actually a problem verse. I don't know if you picked it up right there. There's a problem verse right there. He says he could not do many miracles there. Does that sound a little strange to you? Jesus could not do miracles. Mark's gospel sometimes says things that sort of jar us a bit. Could Jesus not do miracles? Was Jesus capable of doing miracles in Nazareth? Absolutely. But in Mark's gospel, especially, we're in Luke, sorry, Mark will be next to me. In Mark's gospel, Jesus responds to faith. He performs miracles in response to faith. So he comes home to Nazareth, there's no faith. So there's no miracles. So he doesn't perform miracles there. But then there's so much irony in Mark's gospel as well, because it says, look at what it says after that. Except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now think about that. Okay, just think about that. Suppose I came in here, okay, and there were several sick people and I healed some sick people. I do that most weeks, you know, I come here and the first people forward, I heal them. You guys would not say, nah, I didn't do much there. You know, you've seen he healed some sick people. Jesus just heals. For most of us, this would be the most important event in our lives. You know, we saw someone healed. He couldn't do much there. Just healed a few people. You know, so there's so much irony in Mark's gospel. So that's in the middle of Jesus' ministry. Luke takes this story, and he has a fuller account of it, and he brings it forward to the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Now, that's critical, and we know it. We know even Luke knows this. This is not a mistake. He intentionally does it, because in this episode, Jesus says, do here in Capernaum what you've done, or do here in Nazareth what you've done in Capernaum. Now, you've been following Luke's gospel. Has Jesus been to Capernaum? No, he hasn't been to Capernaum yet. So you can see Luke knows this episode comes later, because he describes as though Jesus had been in Capernaum. But he brings it forward to head the ministry of Jesus, to be at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That means it's important. You see, he brings it forward to highlight it as the key beginning inaugural event, this inaugural sermon, all right? So it's bringing it forward is a way to emphasize it. It then becomes, and this word is used a lot in the literature on this passage, it becomes programmatic. It's not a word I use every day. I don't know about you. It becomes programmatic. That means it sets the program for the rest of the gospel. What happens here in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown, is going to reflect what's going to happen through the rest of the gospel. So it's a mini-gospel of Luke in one little story. And I would argue, not just a mini-gospel of Luke, but a mini-gospel of Luke and Book of Acts in one story. Why? Because Jesus is going to be rejected by his own, and then the gospel is going to be going to others as well, to Gentiles as well. But we're getting ahead of ourselves by doing that. We'll come back to that theme. So it sets the stage for the whole of Luke's gospel, prepares the way. Let's start off with our setting. Jesus returns to Galilee. I'm in Luke chapter 4 now. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. All right? So Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, is the first thing we learn. Now, that's hugely significant for Luke's gospel. Why? Turn back to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Well, 21 and 22, excuse me. Where does Jesus receive the Spirit? Okay, at his baptism, right? Just like it says in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon the Messiah. So that's part of his credentials for the Messiah. He's going to be empowered by the Spirit. Remember, we looked at that before. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So Jesus receives the Spirit at his baptism. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus goes for his temptation, and he is now full of the Spirit, filled, empowered, guided, motivated by the Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, he left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now we get to chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So you've got, he's baptized by the Spirit, he's tempted in the Spirit, now he comes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and look at what he's going to preach. We'll come back to this, but look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So that's how we know that Jesus' baptism was his anointing. What does the word Messiah mean? Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Christ, as in Jesus Christ, is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the anointed one. So it's when the Spirit descends on him, that is viewed by Luke as Jesus' anointing, empowering, preparation for ministry. Now he comes into the Nazareth sermon and proclaims from Isaiah 61, he is the one who's been anointed by the Spirit, empowered to accomplish this task. So the role of the Spirit in Jesus' life is enormously important in the Gospel of Luke. Then in the book of Acts, he's going to pour out the Spirit on us, right, on the church. All right, he's preaching in their synagogues to popular acclaim. Great response. In fact, I found a newspaper, believe it or not, I found a newspaper from the first century, and here it is. Here's the Nazareth Gazette. This is what the Nazareth Gazette said on this same month. There's the date. You can see the date in Hebrew Reckoning. Hometown boy makes good. Right? Jesus is coming home to Nazareth after this incredible preaching ministry. He's been going around healing the sick, proclaiming the message, casting out demons. I just made up that story, so you can see. I thought his brother James commented that he wasn't sure what all the fuss was about, since Jesus was just a humble carpenter. And this preaching ministry was probably just a phase that would soon pass. All right, so Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and everyone's talking about him, and everyone's amazed at him. So let's read it again, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now this is interesting, because this passage is going to define his ministry. From here forward, it's going to define his ministry. So it says the law and the prophets were read. Now in the synagogue, just like in church, we go to church and we worship together, we sing together. Usually someone stands up and reads a passage of Scripture. And then a pastor gets up and preaches a sermon or teaches from that passage. You know where we got that model? I got that model really from the Jewish synagogue. This is the way the Jewish synagogue went. They'd have some singing or some recitation of psalms. Then they would read from the law. That's the Old Testament law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then they'd read a passage from the prophets as a supplement. Just as in many churches today, they have a liturgy where they read from the Old Testament and then they read from the New Testament. Same way in Judaism, they would read from the law and the prophets. And then someone would get up and they would give a sermon, a homily. They'd give a message from the passage that was prepared for that day. So Jesus gets up, and the passage that is prepared for that day just happens to be Isaiah chapter 61. Now, some people think it's possible that he just went there. He ignored the passage for the day and went there. In either case, it says something significant. Jesus is about to define his ministry for the people of Nazareth. And so whether it was actually the reading for the day, just happened to be the reading of the day, or whether he moved the reading over to Isaiah 61, this is the passage he reads. And he describes, I'm going to read the passage. It's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then Jesus actually inserts a line from Isaiah 58 later on. But let's read it. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All right? We're going to walk through this Isaiah 61 because it tells us so much about Jesus' ministry and where it's going from here. First of all, he identifies himself as a Spirit-anointed herald. You see? A herald is someone who proclaims a message. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Isaiah chapter 11 is the passage that we've looked at before. We won't turn back there, but it points out that the Messiah will have the Spirit upon him, will empower him to accomplish his task. Jesus proclaims then a message, and here is the message. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners. First of all, good news to the poor, freedom from prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Here's the first message of Luke's gospel, that the gospel is good news for the poor. And we are going to see that. We've already seen it in the birth narrative. We're going to see it again and again and again. God cares for the poor. I just want to look at a couple of different passages here so that we can see this theme throughout Luke's gospel. First of all, in the Beatitudes, Jesus' great sermon, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, sermon in Luke's gospel, he says, blessed are the poor. Now, in Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So Matthew defines more precisely what Jesus meant. But Luke makes it clear he's not just talking about those who are, Matthew makes it clear he's not just talking about the physical poor, he's talking about those who are spiritually poor. Think about that with me. What does it mean to be spiritually poor? What does it mean to be spiritually poor? It means what? Not able to read God's word? That could be. What else? Lost, okay? Recognizing that you are lost. Recognizing that you are poor spiritually, in the sense that you are not able to equal God. You're not able to come into a relationship with God on your own. Blessed are the poor, but Luke just keeps it blessed are the poor. He doesn't add in spirit, because throughout Luke's gospel, we're going to see this close relationship to those between those who are physically poor, those who are oppressed, and those who are spiritually poor. It's a major theme in Luke's gospel. I have to tell you, Uganda is a very poor country, and it's amazing. You see the poverty. I was staying in this little hotel near the I think we call it a hotel. We wouldn't call it a hotel. I think it was probably about a 3-star African hotel, which would be about a 0.5-star in America. But I'm staying in this hotel, and there was a hill right beside it. And so for a couple days, I would take a hike just to get some exercise and walk up this hill. And from this hill, you could see huge panoramas, all of Kampala, the city of Kampala, 4 million people in this city. And as I walked around, I noticed these huge mansions up on this hill. And I was talking to my wife when I caught her, and I said, yeah, I had this walk, and there were some amazing houses up there on this hill. And she said, I thought Uganda was so poor. And whenever you go to a very poor country, you realize in any very poor country, there's the very rich and the very poor. There's no middle class, essentially. And I would be walking around this hill, and I'd see these just mansions, and they'd have huge walls around them, compounds with barbed wire, and there'd always be a guard, usually with a rifle, at the gate there. And then right across the street, there are these little shacks. No running water, no electricity. And so you're standing there. I'm standing there on this road. I look this way, and I see something as nice as anything in San Diego. Right, this beautiful palace, if you will. And on this side, this incredibly extreme poverty. See little children carrying these yellow water buckets. They'd have to go down to the stream and fill it up in order to even wash their clothes. And you see this enormous contrast between rich and poor. And you get to Luke's gospel, and Luke points out God is on the side of the poor. God cares for the poor. God cares for the oppressed. Now, don't misread Luke. Luke is not saying it's a sin to have money. It's a sin to be rich even. There are rich people who are heroes in Luke's gospel, who are positive characters in Luke's gospel. But where do your riches go? Who are your are they your riches, or are they God's riches? How are you using what God has given you? All of the resources we have are God's resources to be used for his service. And if we look at those around us who have less than us and are not willing to help, well, Luke has strong words for that. He gives woes to the rich. Matthew just says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. And then he goes on. There's a whole series of woes against the rich. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. So Luke turned society. The ancient Near East was just like Uganda. Just like Uganda. The very rich and the very poor. And Jesus says society is about to turn upside down. In God's kingdom, values are different than they are here on earth. And then he goes on and says, but woe to you who are rich. You've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So strong words for the rich, for those who aren't paying attention, who don't care about those who have less than them. So Jesus comes on the scene. He says, this is good news for the poor, because they are the ones who recognize their need of me. The rich fool. Turn over to chapter 12. I'm going to inundate you with this theme this morning. Parable of the rich fool, verse 13 of chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Wants Jesus to act as his arbitrator. Probably his brother is the older brother who got the lion's share of the inheritance. He wants Jesus to step in and give him an equal amount. Jesus said, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. That's a message we need to hear. He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many days. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, now you look at this guy. He's a good businessman. A very good businessman. He's franchising. He's breaking out. He's doing well. And he says, look, I've got a great crop. What should I do with that crop? I should invest it. I should build bigger barns and store up more. Get a good retirement set up. Take care of my children. This is great stuff. This is the American way. Don't get mad at me yet, okay? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Okay, let me ask you a question. Did this guy do anything wrong? Careful with that answer. That's a trick question, right? Did he do anything wrong? Is it wrong to save money? Is it wrong to be a good businessman? I have to tell you, we Americans in Uganda, we're always shaking our heads. Because efficiency is not a high cultural value in Africa. Nothing ever gets fixed, it seems. And it's just sort of a shrug. I would come in with I had my laptop and we'd have a projector. I'd come in and some mornings I'd have electricity. And other mornings I wouldn't. And we never quite knew why. And so sometimes I'd start and the projector would work fine and I'd go through. Sometimes I'd just have my Bible because there's no projector. And then someone might go and find a generator, you know, if there's no power at the time, and plug in the generator and plug it in. And there's one plug in the whole room where I'm teaching. There's one plug and one switch, and it's got this decrepit old power line going up to the ceiling and going out, and it all looks frayed. And I'm working on a table. There's a table in front of me. Okay, and I've got all my stuff on the table, and I still don't know what was causing this, but every time I touch the edge of the table, I'd get shocked. It wasn't a big shock, but so I'd be working up, so I'd go like this, and they'd look at me funny. So I'm getting shocked. I don't know where the electricity was even coming from, but you know, it's a concrete floor, and there's this one little light in the room, a sort of a long fluorescent light, and one electrical cord coming down in here, and I'm thinking, why don't they fix it? You know, we could fix this place up really, really, really nice. It's a good thing to be efficient, amen? Yeah. We're Americans. Right? It's a good thing to work hard, amen? It's a good thing to save up your money. It's a good thing to prepare. Oh, didn't get quite the response there. We're getting close to the parable now, aren't we? It's a good thing to save for the future, right? Amen. It's a good thing to put some retirement aside, to take care of your own. So what did this guy do wrong? It was an era of omission, right? Good, yes. Okay, where was his trust? Where was his trust? It was in his wealth, right? Where was his life? His life was in himself. Look at this. Verse 20, 21. First of all, he says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." Not because you were efficient, not because you were a good businessman, not because you saved some money, not because you took care of your family. This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves and are not rich toward God. We have to realize that all that we have been given in this life is not ours. It's not ours, it's God's. That beautiful house you live in is not your house. That's God's house. The cars you drive are not your cars, they're God's cars. The children you have, the grandchildren, they are not yours. They're not yours, they're God's. They're on loan to you. And you have a responsibility to train them up, to love and serve God, and then to send them out on their own, right? But they're not ours. It's sometimes hard to give up those things, right? Because we think they're ours. The rich fool was a fool not because he'd stored up his treasures, but because he was thinking of himself instead of for God. This donor who gave all this money for this trip, so that I can tell you 500 pastors today have resources that they would never have received because he was not rich toward himself. He was rich towards God. God had richly blessed him in many ways. And he thought, here's something, it's not mine, it's God's gift to hold on to for a time until I can find out where it can best be used. The message of Luke's gospel is God cares. God cares for his creation. God cares for the poor. And we, not just in a physical sense, but we need to care for the lost as well. We could go on. It continues all through Luke's gospel. The rich man and Lazarus, we'll get to eventually, where a rich man has a compound just like those I saw in Uganda. The description, it's fascinating. I have to pause for a minute. It's fascinating how much Africa is like the Middle East in the first century. How the cultural values are so similar. I keep seeing things and I think, that explains that passage of Scripture. Because it's a group mentality, it's a community mentality. They think in terms of community rather than they think in terms of the individual. There's a client-patron relationships among people there that they had in the first century. There's the rich and the poor and no middle class like they had in the first century. So I kept seeing little pictures of the Bible as I was in Uganda. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is outside, begging on the street. The rich man lives in a palace, basically, with his guards out front. They go to heaven. Well, they both die, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man goes to the place of the dead, of the evil dead. And because he was not rich towards God, the same message. I won't go through that. It's a great passage, but we'll go to it later. The rich young ruler, Luke 18, also occurs in Matthew and Mark. A man comes to Jesus. Jesus says, "Sell all you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me." Well, let's turn over to that one. We'll do that one. Turn over to Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." The man says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And the most important verse in the whole passage follows. What is impossible with human beings is possible with God. Jesus tells a story, or Jesus says it's harder, he tells a parable, a proverb, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel to go through an eye of a needle. How hard is it for a camel to get through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. That's exactly the point, right? Some people try to explain this away. They try to say there's a gate in Jerusalem called the camel's eye, or the needle's eye gate that you can put a camel through just barely. That's nonsense. That gate never existed. Okay, that's a way to try to explain away this passage. What's Jesus' point? It's hyperbole. It's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. A camel was the largest mammal known in the Middle East. Right, there weren't a lot of elephants around the Middle East. The eye of a needle was the smallest opening you could think of. And so he uses hyperbole. With God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. So Luke's point here is the gospel is for those who recognize their need of salvation. That's the key. Okay? Here's our first takeaway. The gospel brings freedom and liberation to the poor and oppressed. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. So is Luke talking about the physically poor, or is he talking about the spiritually poor? The answer is both, because those who have desperate needs recognize their need of God. And so the poor are more likely to turn to God because they recognize their need. Okay? We're going to have to keep moving. I realize I'm running out of time. I'm taking too long on this theme. Okay, Jesus continued, proclaims freedom for prisoners and the oppressed, especially pointing to his exorcisms here in Luke chapter 4, where he's going to free people from the power of Satan. The exorcisms symbolize freedom from the power of Satan. I won't turn you, you can jot down Luke 11, 21 and 22. We'll get to that passage later. Okay, sight for the blind, Luke 7, 22. Where Jesus quotes Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 and points out that in the new age of salvation, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear. The kingdom of God is going to bring restoration to creation. And finally, the year of the Lord's favor. You see, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want to talk about that statement for a second. What does that mean? What is the year of the Lord's favor? Turn over to Leviticus. Hold your place in Luke. And turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. Is part of Israel's laws. They had a law related to a year called the Year of Jubilee. It's related to what we call the Sabbath year. God commanded that every seventh year you were to leave your fields fallow. Is that the right word? Who's the farmers here? Yeah. You don't plant your crops, to rest the fields every seventh year. And every seventh, he would proclaim what's called the Year of Jubilee. Chapter 25, verse 8, count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from your fields. It goes on to say, if you have bought land that belonged to another family, it gets returned on the 50th year. You see, Israel had been divided into all of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that land was to stay with each family, each clan, for forever, for as long as they were in the land. So on the Jubilee year, it would go back, it would revert back to the original owner. So you never bought land, you leased land in Israel. If you had a slave in Israel, a servant, you would let them go on the 50th year. So it's a symbol of freedom, because God is a God of liberation. God is a God of freedom. Now in Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah picks up this idea of the Jubilee year And he turns it into a metaphor, a picture of the end times. And this is the passage that Jesus quotes. The year of the Lord's favor is the Jubilee year, the year when God is going to free his people, when he's going to set them free. And so Isaiah takes this idea of the Jubilee year and he turns it into an image, a metaphor, a symbol for God's end time salvation. To proclaim, in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the year and the day of vengeance for our God. When God is going to judge the wicked, reward the righteous, he's going to set free captives. You see, freedom for captives, all that Jesus reads here. So now Jesus shows up in Nazareth and he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where Isaiah has taken the Jubilee year and turned it into an end time image, an image of God's final salvation. And Jesus announces that the year of liberty, the favorable year that the Lord has arrived. Here's Jesus' pronouncement at the end of reading it. He sits down, let's pick up the story, in verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now this is what we call a dramatic pause in the narrative. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So Jesus finishes the reading of this of Isaiah's Jubilee year, end time salvation. He sits down and then he shocks everyone in the synagogue. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now think about this. Isaiah's prophecy is about God's final salvation that was coming. Jesus says, "Today this has been fulfilled. God's final salvation has arrived." And look at the response. All spoke well of him. Verse 22, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's sons?" they ask. Why this favorable reaction? Why are they so excited? Well, think about it. First of all, Jesus says God's salvation is about to arrive. How long have they been waiting for God's salvation? Hundreds and hundreds of years. He reads a passage, Isaiah 61, that talks about God's ultimate salvation of his people. And he says, "Today this is fulfilled." That's pretty exciting. Not only that, but Isaiah 61 talks about who's going to be the recipients of God's blessings, of God's salvation. Who's going to be the recipients according to this? The poor, right? The oppressed. So who are the poor and the oppressed? From the perspective of that synagogue's service, who's in there? Jesus' neighbors. Is Nazareth a very rich place, do you think? Nazareth probably looked just like those villages that we passed in Uganda, little backwater village. And who are the oppressed in Israel? The Jews. Who's the oppressor? Rome, right? The Romans, not just the Romans, also the wealthy. Those people with the huge compounds and the walls around them and the barbed wire and the guards out front. And so they're listening to Jesus and they're going, "Amen! Amen! God's salvation has arrived. He's going to turn society upside down and we who are poor are going to be rich. And the rich are going to be poor, and the Romans are going to be dead, right? And we're going to be in charge." And they're so excited at Jesus' message. That's interesting. The Jesus film, great, the Jesus film is a fabulous tool for evangelism. It's that film, it's called Jesus. It's by Campus Crusade, and it's shown all over the country. In fact, some of my Ugandan Campus Crusade people were translating the Jesus film into other languages and using it there. It's a fabulous tool. But I have to tell you, in this passage, they get it wrong. I shouldn't say that, should I? They get it wrong because in this passage, in the Jesus film, basically Jesus proclaims that he is the one. Today the scripture has been fulfilled. He says that. And they go, "Wait a minute. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah." And then they grab him and drag him out of the city and try to kill him. Is that what happens? No. What happens? They're excited. This is their salvation. This is the time. The time they've been waiting for has arrived. They are thrilled. They're speaking well of him until he gives the sermon. All right? Should have stopped while he was ahead. Today this is fulfilled, but he gives the sermon. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" The first two things he says, he quotes a common proverb, both in Judaism, we have examples from Judaism, and the Greco-Roman world. "Physician, heal yourself." What does it mean? Basically means help your own people, right? We're your people, Nazareth. We're your hometown. Come here. Stop doing miracles all around Galilee and come and help us. Jesus says, you know what, though? God loves more than just you. God loves all people. And Jesus gives two illustrations of that. Truly I tell you, he continued, prophets are not acceptable in their hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. He tells the story of a woman, a Gentile, that was ministered to by the prophet Elijah. He actually raised her son from the dead. And then Elisha, he tells another story about the prophet Elisha. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Not a Jew, a Gentile again. So Jesus is giving his sermon. He says, God loves the poor. God loves the oppressed. God loves the outcast. And the Nazareth people are going, amen, amen, that's us. Come save us. And then Jesus says, let me tell you who the lost are. They're the Gentiles. They're that widow up there in Sidon, up there in Lebanon. And that Syrian general named Naaman who was healed of leprosy. And suddenly they say, wait a minute, that's not the way the story goes. God loves us. We are his chosen people. He came to save us, not the Gentiles. He's going to kill the Gentiles, remember? He's going to judge the Gentiles. He's here to save us. And suddenly, the attitude of the congregation changes a little. Right? A moment before they're praising him, a moment before they're saying, amen, he's our king, he's our savior. Look at what happens next. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. There's now a little tourist site near Nazareth. It's called the Hill of Precipitation. Interesting name, isn't it? You expect it to rain on the Hill of Precipitation. But that's not what they mean. It's a precipice. It's a high peak there. And that's a traditional spot where the Nazareth villagers pushed Jesus and attempted to kill him. You see, suddenly everything changes. Jesus has been proclaiming the time of God's salvation, that God loves the poor, that God loves the sinner, that God loves the outcast. And the people love it until Jesus says, you know, God loves the others. God loves people on the outside. God loves those who recognize their need of him and are willing to respond in faith. And so we're going to see this throughout. Here's our next takeaway. The good news is meant to be shared. We are here to be lights to the world. Why is the crowd so angry? The crowd is so angry because they felt like God's blessings were for them. There's the problem. Why did the rich fool lose his soul? Why did he lose it all? Because he thought God's blessings were for him. Why did the rich man with Lazarus outside, why did he end up in the wrong place after he died? Because he thought that God had given him his stuff to enjoy, just for himself. He forgot that all that God has given us, all the resources we have, are just for stewardship. All of them are given to us so that we can give them back and share them with others. Now you can see what's happened here. We're out of time, but you can see what's happened here. The episode foreshadows Jesus' rejection by his own people. What are we going to find? Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The nation that had waited for so long rejected Jesus because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And then the gospel, as we see in the book of Acts, went not just to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentiles. So Luke's gospel as a whole is going to show this pattern as Jesus ministers to sinners and poor and outcasts. We see that they become symbolic. It's real. I mean, I'm not saying that God doesn't love the poor. He does love the poor. He does love the oppressed. But they're also symbolic of those who recognize their need of him, those who acknowledge. And that's the key here, is the poor. And this is why Matthew says the poor in spirit. The poor are those who recognize their need of him and who turn to him in faith. One last point before we take some questions here. Some people think Jesus' escape might also foreshadow the resurrection. because he passes through in their midst. Could that perhaps foreshadow the resurrection? It could be, but of course he's got to get through because he's got a ministry to fulfill. So Jesus walks right out in the midst of them. Okay, I spent too much time in the early part and then realized our time was gone, so I might have rushed a bit through the second half. Can I take any questions on this material as a whole or anything specific? Yes.
You know, blessed by God. Yes. And then he gives an example of Gentiles. And instead of seeing the Gentiles as their mission field, they saw them as enemies.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a great point. Instead of seeing, and there's sort of the essence. Now, we don't want to say the Jews missed it because the Gentiles missed it as well. But what we see is that they saw the Gentiles as their enemies and those who would be judged by God instead of realizing they were meant to be a light. Israel was God's people to be a light of revelation for the nations. Absolutely. And they want it for themselves rather than to be a light for the nations. Just a great message for us as Americans, isn't it? I mean, we are a blessed nation. There's no question about that. And you hear Americans say often the greatest nation on earth. Well, true or not, it's a great nation. But those blessings don't come to us because we deserve them. They come to us as a gift to be given, to be shared with others. And so, yeah.
I don't know if I was dreaming the other night, but I had TBN on the TV. I slept. I woke up around 1 o'clock, and I think I saw you on TV. Were you on the Ancient Secrets of the Bible? It said Mark Strauss.
Oh, it could have been. I've been on a few of those shows. Yeah.
Can we get your autograph?
Did I say good stuff? That was me. Yeah, that was me. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, yeah. They put it on at 2 a.m. for insomniacs. Yeah, that's a. Any other questions? Yes. Oh, good. Yeah, there's a great comment there. She says she was puzzled that Jesus presents himself as a prophet instead of as the Son of God in this case. Well, he is the Son of God, and he presents himself as that. He talks about God as his Father. But Luke's Gospel, this is a theme we haven't yet picked up on. Luke's Gospel presents Jesus more than any other Gospel as a prophet, not just as the Son of God. That's one of Jesus' roles as a prophet. What does a prophet do? Proclaims God's Word. That's what a prophet does, proclaims God's Word. And so this is often viewed as the herald prophet of Isaiah 61. Jesus also links his role as a prophet to something that happened a lot to the prophets in the Old Testament. Over and over again, he's going to say, no prophet is acceptable by his own people. The Old Testament prophets would come to Israel, proclaim God's word, and they'd kill him for telling God's word. And Jesus keeps saying, you know, over and over again, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem, he says. So I'm going to Jerusalem to die. So Jesus links his suffering fate to his role as a prophet, as one who proclaims God's word. There's another prophet passage, too, that's key in the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 18:15. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, before Moses leaves his people, he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. To him you must listen. And so Jesus becomes the prophet like Moses in Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, he's identified as that, the one who brings God's final message, God's final revelation. So read Hebrews 1. Sorry, I'm throwing a bunch of, it's jet lag, I'm sorry. Today is just jet lag. I've got things racing through my head. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past God spoke through the prophets, now he speaks through the Son. And so there brings the two together, because the very fact that God is speaking through Jesus means Jesus is fulfilling a prophetic role. Whenever Jesus proclaims God's word, it's a prophetic role. And so he is prophet, priest, and king. He's all three at the same time. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question. If you heard the question, is this a miracle? The answer is, I don't know. Yeah. Unfortunately. if it seems almost miraculous, you know, like they pour, and that may well be what Luke is trying to communicate. Did he hustle his way through? Did they kind of think maybe we better not kill him, and so he was able to escape? I think Luke sort of, in just reading it, whatever your impression is probably as good an answer as any. But whether it was a miracle or whether he just found his way through, we don't know. Whether it's even symbolic of the resurrection, his escape from death, that could also be part of it. Yeah.
Okay, thanks very much, Mark.
All right.
We'll see Mark again next week.